Turning to Isaiah 23 today. So let's pray again before we look at these chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together as your people and for the blessing of having your word before us and having the Holy Spirit within us to teach us. And we pray that you might open our hearts to receive this ageless message that Isaiah wrote so many years ago. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start with a little review. Well, I'll let you help me. So what historical event led to the prophecy of Isaiah? Anybody? Good. Syrian invasion, right? That's the big event that's hanging heavily over this book. It's coming. They've devastated every other place they've gone, and they're approaching. Part of the answer could be the Syrian-Israeli, call them Israelites in those days, the Syrian-Israel conspiracy to overrun Judah. Remember, Isaiah's writing to Judah. And put a puppet king in there so that they can have another ally against the Syrian invasion. But the Syrian invasion is the historical event, and it is a pattern for a future event that is yet ahead of us. So why should we care if the nation Israel disappears? So if Assyria comes and wipes them out, which they all but did, but later on, Babylon wipes them out. Actually, they don't exist today, to this day. That is, it's a collection of people over there, but it's not at any way like the nation Israel, as it's intended to be. So why should we care if the nation Israel disappeared? We're saved. We're going to go to be with the Lord. What difference does it make?
If the Lord doesn't keep them, he won't keep us.
He promised. Exactly. And we've that's a good summary of what it is, because I have mentioned it each time. Andrew mentioned it each time as well. The Abrahamic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that is an everlasting covenant. It is a covenant that promises our salvation, but it also promises that there's going to be a great nation. And that nation, we're told repeatedly, is going to be an everlasting nation. And so that if that nation disappears, God is not able to keep it together. There's no assurance that he can keep any of the rest of that promise together that he made and repeated. It isn't like he made it to Abraham and then just sort of forgot about it and did other things. It's been repeated very explicitly that there will be a great nation and the land, they will possess the land eternally, forever. So that if the nation Israel disappears, then the promise of God is at stake in other areas as well. So the message really of Isaiah then is to the elect of the nation, the believers in the nation. Because for the other people, it's just a matter of political survival, you know. And they adapt to whatever country they end up in through the years, and they have a country over there now, but it's a political thing. It's not at all like God intended for Jerusalem and the nation Israel to be. So, what are the two major themes of Isaiah? A clue is on the screen for one of them. What are they? Behold your God, right, so that you get the gimme. And the other one is, the just shall live by faith. Andrew mentioned it last week as well, only he said it differently. He says, the message is you need to trust the Lord. You know, that's the way you live. You live your life not just believing the truths of Scripture. You believe and you entrust yourself to God in the ups and downs of life. And as they face this major catastrophe that was going to get worse, actually, in the years to come, They're called upon to trust that God's in control. He's doing it. He's bringing it about. And that's a challenge for us as well. So this is a very, very up-to-date message to know your God, understand him, and we'll get a great theological lesson when we get to the second part of the book. But so, behold your God, the just shall live by faith. What are the two major divisions of the book of Isaiah?
1 through 39.
And that leaves 40 through 66, right? And what are the general subjects of the two? Title, the book of condemnation. See, I'm going to give this quiz next week, so you should get it all right next week. The book of condemnation and the book of comfort. So very, very different when you read the two. You'll notice it, I'm sure you have when you read it before. So book of condemnation and the book of comfort. Now, last question, which is maybe a little more complicated, but possibly not. So what is the story that Isaiah is telling? What is his point? What does he want us to learn out of this stuff? Besides trusting the Lord and learning about him, he wants to give us some information. And what is he going to teach us about? I mean, the story, the history and stuff is a platform for him teaching us about God's plan for his creation, the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. And so this has been alluded to through the years, but this is the first time we get a full-blown description of God's plan for the end of the age. The nation Israel plays a key role in that because it's a kingdom established in the promised land, and it's established with Jerusalem or Zion as its capital. And Christ will rule there himself, and it is the source of blessing. And so that it is, that is what we get in detail here. And so it's a little hard for us to see that because we come to it already knowing these things because we have the book of the Revelation, we have other portions of scripture, and we put it all together. But, you know, here you are, about 800 years before Christ, and they don't know all this stuff that they're getting. So it's a brand new thing that they're getting, and they're getting it in the context of themselves about to disappear. A critical way that the Lord is going to present this lesson. As a sort of a sidelight, you know, it really is a story, an illustration of the interaction between the sinful human race and the wonderful, righteous, holy God, and how that it can all be put together. And, of course, that comes out in a later section in the second book, the middle section of the second book, when he talks about Christ the Redeemer, or the God the Redeemer. Okay, so here you have this portion of the outline in the lesson and the lesson notes, and the highlights tell us we're in book one of Condemnation 1 through 39, we're in part D, where the Lord speaks to the nations. And we're in the first, second, and third. The end of the first, we're just getting tire. T-Y-R-E, not tired. We're getting tire. Tire, chapter 23 today. And then we'll have chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27 that we'll look at today. So this is the section. So the book begins with an indictment against the nation Israel, with some hints of things that are ahead, but not a full picture yet. And then we turn to Isaiah being called and sent with a message and with the instruction that they're not going to be able to hear what he's saying. And the book looks at from chapter 7 to 12 at the coming Assyrian invasion. And he looks at it from two points of view. Number one, they're coming. They're going to wipe you out, all but part of you, all but Jerusalem. And number two, when they're through, I'm going to wipe them out. So pretty simple two-part lesson to the coming Assyrian invasion. They're coming, but they're going as well. But it's really a foretaste of future things that they're going to have, and the nation Israel has suffered and seemingly threatened the promise of God, which we happily see doesn't change. And then we had the Lord speaking to the nations. A very abrupt change in style. Isaiah is writing this, and he addresses the nations. He addresses Judah as well in that picture, but it's really looking at the nations. And God's way of establishing his kingdom on earth, basically. So we'll look at these things today. So lesson number six, we're going to look at this in several, each chapter basically. And so we'll finish up with the oracles against the nations or concerning the nations, Tyre. We'll look at what is called the Isaiah Apocalypse, and I'll define that word a little better for you as we go through. But that is the chapters 24 through 27, and it begins with a chapter on a day of wrath, and then three chapters on the day of salvation. So we'll be looking at it in that way. The day of salvation is a song of thanksgiving for the Lord's ways, a song of praise for the Lord's salvation, and then the death of Leviathan. So Andrew showed you this last week, and speaking to the nations, because we're going to look at Tyre right now, chapter 20, 23. And you can see that Andrew divided into two cycles, which I think is good. Both of them begin with him talking to Babylon, which at this time is not a significant power, an irritant to Assyria, but not a power. And so it's appropriate to look at them twice. Babylon is very interesting, just a sidelight here to tell you. And that is the Hebrew word for Babylon is Babel. And anytime Babylon is addressed in the Old Testament, it is Babel. And the first time it appears is in Genesis chapter 11, where the Tower of Babel. When you get to Isaiah, if you look at a Hebrew Bible, you will see when the translators say the oracle against Babylon, the Hebrew says the oracle against Babel. And it's interesting that Babel, Babylon, appears in Genesis 11. It appears in this era of the church history. And if you remember Revelation, there are two chapters in Revelation that deal with Babylon again. And so Babylon is a prominent figure. It for sure is figurative. That is, it represents the attempt by the human race to achieve order and security without reference to God, or more explicitly, in violation of the Lord's command. Begins in the Tower of Babel and continues with the Babylonian attempt to destroy the nation Israel, and will end with the Lord destroying them. So it really is a figurative a nation as well, and that's why it appears in all these places, beginning and the ending of Scripture and in the middle. But it's real as well, and maybe real at the end of times. Maybe there Babylon will arise again in some form that's recognizable. But nonetheless, the nations are a part of this picture that God has in mind, that Isaiah is presenting. And so we have these accounts. And then Tyre, number 23, chapter 23 in the bottom of the middle section. And then the section we have, the rest of the lesson, will be the third cycle, which is basically the end of the age. So, but it tells us that as Dr. Motyer, one of the writers that we've recommended, says that the whole world is in his hands. And that's a terrifying concept if you are an unbeliever. You will come to discover how terrifying that is. So the oracle concerning Tyre in chapter 23. And there are three sections to this. Tyre was really the greatest of all economic powers, described as a harlot enriched by seekers of pleasure, more than seekers of God, who will ultimately bring no benefit to the people that seek pleasure through Tyre. And so the chapter begins with the first seven verses, which is Tyre's catastrophe, which is Tyre being destroyed. The oracle concerning Tyre: wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed. Without house or harbor, it is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. And you can see by the text that Tyre is in those days, a great economic power. You can see that if you look at verse 3, It says, and were on many waters, the grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. And so she was a great economic power, a trading center, so that ships went out from Tyre and got wealth from all over the world, the known world, mostly the Mediterranean area in those days, but further than that. And they brought it into Tyre, and Tyre made a whole lot of money, and other nations made a whole lot of money. And it talks about them negotiating with or trading with Egypt as well in this passage. Some of your translations say in verse 3, the grain of the Sihor, which is another word for the Nile River. And other translations do just translate it as the Nile River. But it's she was the market of nations. She's called the stronghold of the sea in verse 4. She's called, verse 8, the bestower of crowns, so that, she had the ability to influence the reign of kings and other kind of places. So she was had a huge worldwide influence. And the picture is of merchant ships returning from Tarshish, which is across at the end of the Mediterranean, the other end of the Mediterranean, to find Tyre destroyed. And you can see that in verse 14 where it says, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed." So that it is the destruction of this great economic power. Then the second section gives the cause for the catastrophe in verses 8 through 6. And you can see here, who has planned this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns. I mean, who's bringing this problem to Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The answer, the Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all honored of the earth. So that the answer is that the bestower of crowns has met the bestower of crowns, and he's going to bring them down. Once again, to defile pride. Remember, that's a prominent theme through Isaiah, is attacking the pride of the human race. And this presents it as the pride that is glorying in the beauty of the human race, the great economic prosperity of the human race that is an attractant to people. And the cause is the Lord is going to bring it down. Now, it's very interesting, and I won't take time to look at these passages, but there are innumerable passages in the Old Testament. Jeremiah has a chapter on Tyre. Ezekiel has three chapters against Tyre. Joel speaks against them. Amos speaks against them. Zechariah speaks against them. And it really is a display of the grandeur of the human race is what you find Tyre representing. And the destruction of it is a display of the grandeur of the God of the human race. And so the cause of the catastrophe is God is going to bring down the pride of the human race. And then it speaks at the end of a chapter of restoration. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her grain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her grain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. So the figure here, the picture is that there's going to be a reprieve, and Tyre is going to rise again. Now, the history of Tyre is that Tyre was defeated by the Assyrians and brought under control by the Assyrians, but not destroyed, but defeated. And after about 70 years, and I think that's what the 70 years pertains to, the Assyrians began to be diminished, and Tyre began to rise again. And then they were attacked and defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. And the Ezekiel passage talks about that. That Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and smash you. And he did just that, basically. But then after his time, they rose again. And finally, their last defeat was by Alexander the Great of Greece. And so the figure, I think what they're saying here is at this point, it's historical, but it's emphasizing It's emphasizing the figurative value of this lesson here. And that is, it represents the economic, the prosperity, the grandeur of the human race. And the Lord likens it to a harlot's wages. And it's people seeking pleasure in illicit ways. Harlotry is a figure that's used in the Old Testament to depict devotion to any other thing than God. Other false religions. And really, prosperity is a false religion. And so ultimately, the prosperity of the earth is going to come to the Lord. That's what he says in the last verse there. But in the meantime, people are going to think that they're going to get all the pleasure they need in these things that the Lord describes as acts of prostitution. It's really an apt lesson for our own day, because I think there's no nation on the earth that is as prosperous as the United States. And we, who consider ourselves to be humble Christians, are more prosperous than just about anybody on the earth. You know, even the poorest in our country is so much better off than the poorest elsewhere. So that, you know, this lesson and this deception of prosperity is a lesson that we ought to all pay heed to. And we are probably corrupted by it more than we realize. But we need to pray for God to be gracious to us to keep us from being captured by the allure of the prostitution of prosperity. So now the text changes, and we are introduced to what is called the Isaiah Apocalypse. And that's these four chapters, 24 through 27. And basically what we're going to get in these chapters is God's plan for the great nation, to be the vehicle of eternal blessing. It's not a failed trial balloon. I think a lot of even Christian people look at it as this is something the Lord set up there, but it didn't work out very well, so he's through with it, and it really only was intended to be figurative, and that Israel sort of represents the people of God. But it's not, doesn't fit at all. It contains the people of God as the remnant within them, but it is not the people of God. And so Isaiah is going to show that even the most favored people are not able to fulfill the purpose of God, because they really were favored in the Lord dealing with them. And now he's going to show how the righteous judge is going to fulfill his purpose of loving kindness and faithfulness by judging, by discipline, by destruction, and then ultimately by saving and coming and literally ruling upon the face of the earth. And the focal point of this section is really upon what Isaiah calls that day, the day that is yet ahead, when the Lord is going to bring judgment and then bring incomparable blessing that will come for his people. So through chapter 24, McRae says we get a bird's eye view of the plan of God for this age from the time of Isaiah to the very end of the world. So, first section of Isaiah chapter 24 is the first 13 verses. Now, before I talk about that, I want to give you a little teeny tiny Hebrew lesson, which I'm not qualified to give, but I'm going to do it anyway. But you can choose to hear or not hear as you please. But what I'm interested in is this little, in Hebrew, a three-letter word that we pronounce Eretz. And it is a word that means earth or land. You can translate it either way, okay? So when a Hebrew looks at this word, in his mind, he says, is the writer writing about just a portion of the earth, or is he talking about the whole earth? Because that's really what the word means. It can be used either way. Unfortunately, in English, we have two words, so the translators have to decide, am I going to say, this is the earth, everything, or this is the land? And so some places it's really easy to decide. So when it says in the beginning God created the heavens and this word Eretz, earth, obviously he's talking about the whole globe, basically. But then when he comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to give you the land that you're living on. It's the same word, the earth. Is he going to give them the whole earth? Well, ultimately he is, but he's talking to them about the land. And when he talks about the promised land, it's this word, the promised earth. And so the translator has to decide which it is, and they do fairly well. In the first 13 verses here, the word Eretz appears 9 times. And I think in almost all of our translations, it is translated earth. The King James, the Old King James, translates it land 3 times in these verses and earth the rest of the time. And so the question is, when it talks about the land is desolate, I've written here to sort of present my bias, and the text says the earth is desolate, that's the translation. What is it? Well, if you read the passage, you can see he's talking about a land where there is a priesthood in verse 2. Which is not the whole earth at this point. It's the land. He's talking about the sins of the people in verse 5, which is more relevant to the nation Israel than it is to the whole world. They have transgressed the laws. They had the law of Moses. They have violated statutes. They had that in the law of Moses. They had broken the everlasting covenant. They had disdained it. And that was made with the nation Israel through Abraham at this point. And so it looks to me like he's talking about the nation Israel in that portion as well. Then he talks about, in verse 10, the city of chaos is broken down. My translation says chaos. That's an interesting word, chaos. In Hebrew, it's the word tohu, which is the word that's used in Genesis 1 to say the earth was formless, that's that word, and void. So it's talking about a city that is formless and broken and is broken down, which is a prominent theme in the book of Isaiah for Jerusalem. And the city being left desolate is an issue in the book. From Assyria, it will be protected, but the next invader, it will not be protected. And the whole land with its city is desolate. So I'm inclined to think that this is a description of the condition of the nation Israel from shortly after Isaiah's day to the present time, to the very end of the age, basically, when things will change. And so I think that what we're looking at here in this Isaiah apocalypse, and apocalypse, I said I'd say something about that, it really is a version or a portion of prophecy, prediction of the future, which pertains to judgment followed by the establishment of the everlasting kingdom. So that prophecy can include a child is going to be born. You know, that's a prophecy. That's not apocalyptic prophecy. Apocalyptic prophecy is that there's a huge judgment ahead someday. And so that's what we're talking about. But I think there is a judgment for the nation Israel, and they're wiped out, and they will not exist as the nation that was promised them to be until Christ returns. And so I think what this passage is describing is a description of the destruction of the land that they are facing as they look ahead. And that's important because they need to understand that what they're going through now, a true believing Jew, is exactly what God said was going to happen. It's not just going to happen at the end of the age. The end of the age is finally going to be reversed. So that I think that this section is talking about that. Now, you could say, well, no, that's not right. It's really the earth, like most of the translators say. And that's not, it's true. What it says is going to happen to the earth, the same kinds of things. But I think you'll see at the second part of the chapter that it suddenly intensifies. And what he's talking about there is clearly the time of great tribulation that is yet ahead. Now, in between this, we have verses 14 through 16a. And here it says, they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. And I think what he's talking about in this little section is that although Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the land of Israel is going to be destroyed, there is going to be a work of salvation that continues. And it's not going to be centered in Israel. It's going to be throughout the whole world. And so the people who are raising their voices are the believers of Israel as well, but also the Gentiles who are praising God throughout the world during this time when the nation Israel does not exist. So I think that's really a short section that disguises a longer period of time, up to 2,000 years now, when the Israel does not exist as a biblical nation, as a godly nation that is submissive to their Messiah. But the work of salvation continues throughout the world. So I think the judgment begins with Israel. They're removed from the scene. What's there now is not Israel. They don't have a temple. They don't allow the preaching of the gospel. I think that's true. At least they're not supposed to preach the gospel there. They don't like Christianity. They like American Christian money, but they don't want American Christians Christ, who's their Messiah. So that the Jerusalem has been destroyed, and now the gospel has not been suppressed. It actually has been enhanced because it's gone throughout the world. And then from this section, from 16b to 22, we have an introduction of a time of great tribulation. And to me, as I read this, it looks like a lot worse than we had in the first part of the chapter. So I think this is saying that this is the next step in the course of God's plan. And you can see this, but I say in the middle of verse 16, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will climb into the snare, will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth, now this is that same word, could be land, but it clearly seems to be more global. The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. They will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. And so I think what we have in this section is what we call, from the New Testament instruction, the Great Tribulation, a time of great tribulation. And if you look at the events that occur in the judgments of God, they really do shake the earth. I mean, they really are global disasters that nobody's ever heard of before. And it's a very, very severe thing. And what happens at the end of the Great Tribulation is the Lord comes and he encounters Satan. And what does he do to Satan, according to Revelation chapter 20? You know, remember? He takes Satan and he casts him into the abyss for how long? For 1,000 years. So look at verse 22. They, that is, the hosts of heaven on high, that is the ungodly hosts of heaven on high who are being punished, and the kings of the earth on earth, they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and will be confined in prison. After many days they will be punished. And the after many days is the time of their confinement. And after many days they will be released for a short time, and then they will be cast into their eternal punishment, into the lake of fire. So I think what we have here is a picture of what Revelation describes as the Great Tribulation, and Matthew describes it as well. The Great Tribulation, which John tells us in Revelation, will be terminated by the coming of Christ and the imprisonment of Satan, that is, the hosts of heaven on high who are destined for the punishment, for many days. But Isaiah doesn't tell us how long many days is. But we know from Revelation it's for 1,000 years. And then that's going to be followed by the reign of the Lord of hosts in verse 23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. And what it's saying there is that the glory of this reign of the Lord of hosts on Mount Zion will be so significant that it will cause the sun and the moon to be ashamed that they can't produce any better than they have. I mean, that's really the figure that's there. They just sort of, we're the glory of the earth, you know, and when Christ comes, we're nothing. You know, our light, it doesn't provide anything. It gives sort of personifies the sun and the moon because of the glory of the earth. And that is the reign of the Lord of hosts on the earth, which will be ended after 1,000 years by his eternal reign on the new heavens and the new earth. So this is a picture of the apocalypse, basically. It is a time of trouble for the nation Israel when fundamentally they disappear as an entity. And for nearly 2,000 years, they weren't there over there. They were all over the world. And now then they've come back and they've formed a government. But they have a government that's based upon their own strength, their own power, the same thing Ahaz dealt with. They're trusting in their possession of the bomb. They're trusting in their alliance with the United States. They are not trusting in God. And their temple amounts to just a wall, a portion of the supporting structure of the temple. So they don't have any, they're not there yet, basically. And so that will then be followed by, will coincide with an era when the gospel goes throughout the world, and throughout the world they're praising God. And then there's going to be a time of great tribulation, ending with the imprisonment of the powers of hell for a time, for many years, and then followed by the reign of Christ during that time, and then followed by their release and their judgment. So that's the Day of Wrath. Chapter 24 is a really very thorough, comprehensive picture of what the Lord is about from the end of his Isaiah's days to the end of the age, to that day. So this is followed by two songs or poems that I think show the believer's response to chapter 24. And it shows it in two ways. In chapter 25, I think what Isaiah is saying is this is the response to the believer before it happens, that day happens. and then in chapter 26, he's saying this is the way the believers will respond when it happens. So in verse 26, it begins by saying, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. But the other part is just saying, it's maybe Isaiah kind of pausing to consider this magnificent revelation of the day of the Lord, of the apocalypse to come. And so then he breaks out in this song or these statements of praise and adoration of God for what he has just learned. And it's really a song of thanksgiving. It begins, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. So he begins with the first five verses with what he has learned about God from his dealing with them in history, in the way that they can see. And it focuses upon the character of God and the ways of God. We see in these first five verses, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. And that word wonders is a word that refers to things that only God can do. They are things that are magnificent beyond our comprehension. So when he sees this, he reflects that that's been his experience in looking at what God has done on the earth. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness, you know. He could go back to the Abrahamic covenant. And so he's comfortable that the Lord is going to accomplish his work because he is perfectly faithful to do what he told Abraham he's going to do. But in fact, the covenant was made in eternity past. It's an everlasting covenant that was designed before creation even. And then for now, he says, you've made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. That is in the same way. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like a heat in a drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silence. So he figures here that, you know, you're doing some stuff that's devastating, but you're doing it in faithfulness to your promise to bring about the plan that you revealed to accomplish your wonders long ago. And although you tear down the city for now, your defense for the helpless has developed a new strong people that are going to glorify you, not in their own strength, trusting in mankind, but in the strength of God as he raises them up. And those who continue to oppose will be brought down and silenced, basically. So he sees in history that that's the way God has acted. He's been faithful to his word, and he strengthens the weak, and he brings down temporarily the proud, but he's leading to a time when he's going to bring down the proud permanently. In the episodes of the fall of the destruction of the proud city is a figure of what he's ultimately going to do permanently. Then he emphasizes in verses 6 through 12 the expectation of the saints. And it is that the Lord is going to establish a place someday, a place of peace. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on the mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. Probably the veil's referring to death. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces and remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So that when we're going through this time of trials and difficulty and affliction and the problems that face the believing people of God, not just the Jewish nation, but on our own the Church of Jesus Christ, whatever ethnic group we're talking about, the Lord is going to bring a deliverance, and we, not in verse 9, are waiting for that he might save us. So they're not saying we're waiting for these great tribulations to come and get worse. They're waiting for that verse 23 of chapter 24 to arrive when the Lord of hosts is going to reign in Mount Zion. And that's the one we're waiting for. And that's the concept of waiting for the Lord is a euphemism for faith, for trusting in the Lord. So in all of our trials, we're waiting for the Lord and rejoicing and being glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And Moab, which is a figure of pride that is also repeatedly emphasized in the prophets. I think five different prophets speak of Moab and some of them multiple chapters, mostly for their pride. But it says, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab the proud will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. I think he's just mocking them with verse 12, and we'll get to that in the next chapter as well. Unassailable fortifications, not true. Your pride has deceived you, and you will be cast even to the dust. So it's really a song of thanksgiving that the Lord is going to accomplish his purpose to eradicate sin and to bring salvation and peace to his people and to reign in glory on the face of the earth. Then we turn to chapter 26, and I think chapter 26 pictures what the saints are doing in that day. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah, and it speaks about the blessing that comes upon those who are trusting in the Lord. You will keep in perfect peace those who trust in you, trust in the Lord forever. So it makes an application for our day as we read this psalm. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God, in the Lord God, we have an everlasting rock. But he's talking as if they are there, because he says in verse 5, for he has brought low, it's done now, those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. You know, he talked about the unassailable fortification to be cast down, and now the singing in that day is, you did bring down the unassailable city. You laid it low, he lays it low in the ground, he casts it to the dust, the foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, and the steps will trample it down. And then the two cities there, the one city that they're going to rejoice in the first four verses, and then he calls it a strong city there, and then the unassailable city is going to be cast down. And then he talks about the way of the righteous is smooth. Now, that does not appear to be the case right now for the people of God. And we look at it as if it's a bumpy course for us, and it is a bumpy course. But when they get to glory, and they look at this point, what's happened, they're going to say, you know, the way of the righteous was smooth. I didn't understand what was going on in my life at the time. And so the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, that is, even if the wicked gets good things from God, they don't learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of the uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. And it's as if the psalmist is writing here, Isaiah is writing his song, is saying that our pathway was smooth, basically. And we were not foolish to wait upon you to bring your blessing, even when we went through those difficult times, because you were bringing your ways before us that we might really learn to trust in you. But even if you show good times to unbelievers, that doesn't make them turn to the Lord. That's what it's saying here in verse 10. They don't turn to the Lord. And then verses 11 through 19 talks about the hand of the Lord. And it shows perspective of the saints from the vantage point of final victory. And the hand of the Lord represents his power. And so it says, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have performed for us all our works. O Lord, other masters beside you have ruled over us, but through you alone we confess your name. And so they talk about the blessing of belonging to the Lord, even under difficult times, and times when encouragement to trust in the Lord is not there. The other masters don't encourage us to believe. They want us to suppress our Christianity, even to this very day. And it talks about the struggles they go through. It talks about as a pregnant woman that comes to deliver a baby instead of a baby and just comes out air after that. You know, we can't make it happen is what they're saying. But it's really you're going to make it happen. Your dead will live. Their corpse will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. So there really is a figure of the Lord dealing with his people in times of adversity, recognizing its adversity, but describing it initially as a smooth way. And it's all in the manner in which we look at what the Lord is doing and whether we really trust that his way is the right way, even though for us it seems like he's asleep for the moment. Never. And then the last two verses, I think, are really Isaiah stepping back and giving a call to the current generation, to our generation, to persevere in times of tribulation and wait for the Lord. The last chapter, 27, is an answer, really, finally, these chapters all collectively give the answer to the statement he made back in chapter 5, verse 4. At the conclusion of his condemnation of the nation Israel. He said, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I haven't done in it? I mean, I've done everything possible, right? And nobody says, well, you ought to do something else. They just are silent. And the Lord says, well, what I'm going to do now, I'm going to destroy them. But when we get to this point, he's telling what he really is going to do. And what he's going to do is he's going to save them. And that's what he gives here. And so in order to save them, he needs to take away the enemy. And so Leviathan is a figure for Satan. And I say that because he's described here as the twisted serpent, the fleeing serpent, the twisted serpent, and the dragon who lives in the sea. And if you look back in Revelation, you will find that in Revelation, I'll tell you what it is, you probably know it anyway without me telling you, but Revelation 20, verse 2, Satan is described not as Leviathan, but as a serpent and as the dragon. And so I think what he's saying here is that I'm going to destroy the devil and all of his minions. And that's number one goal to accomplish the purpose that I'm going to do. So the Lord is going to punish the fleeing serpent, the dragon, in chapter 1. And then he describes himself instead of a vineyard keeper that we get back in chapter 5 where he's just going to trample his vineyard down, he says, no, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm the keeper of the vineyard. Verse 3, I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. That is, he has no wrath for his people. That's what. It's not the nation Israel, because they are collectively his people and some who are not his people. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, Paul says. And the ones who are not his people, he does trample them down. But there's some coming day when the whole nation will be his people, and all the wicked will be removed from the nation. But that's he's just saying that for his people, he has no wrath. Should someone give me briars, thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. They will fill the whole world with fruit. So that the Lord's going to bring blessing on the earth by eliminating Satan and by putting Israel in the place of blessing where it was supposed to be, where they're going to fill the whole earth with their influence and their testimony. And then the next thing he's going to do is provide forgiveness. And so he describes pouring out wrath and doesn't tell us that he's going to pour that wrath out not on the wicked believing people, but he's going to pour it out on a substitute. We have to wait to Isaiah 53 to get that. And so he says, I'm going to bring great judgment, basically in verses 7 and 8. And then he says, therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. Well, is Jacob's iniquity forgiven by the judgment that he poured out on them by destroying Jerusalem and destroying their land? No, it doesn't forgive it. What forgives it is for the judgment to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll discover that that the iniquity of us all is poured out upon Jesus Christ. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity, that is, through the pouring out of God's wrath, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones. They're not going to do the religious practices of Israel with their altars, and they're not going to do idolatry when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. And so then he concludes that the Maker is not going to have compassion on those who persevere in their own ways, but in those who will be trusting in the Lord. And he refers again to the fortified city, and now he's talking about the city that is to be destroyed. The fortified city is a city that's fortified by their human strength. It's not fortified by the Lord's strength, which is the true Jerusalem. And it's going to be forsaken, and they will not have received the compassion of the Lord in the end of verse 11, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. Remember, he calls them their Maker and their Creator. He doesn't call himself their Redeemer, because he is not for those people who rely upon their own fortifications. And then the chapter ends with this figure of the great gathering in Jerusalem, where his people are drawn from the nations, and he mentions two nations that were particularly troublesome to them on each end of their land, the Assyria and the land of the Egyptians, and they're not going to be able to hinder the work of God in the things that they're doing. So it's really a figure of the day coming when the Lord is going to destroy the powers of hell on earth. He's going to forgive the sins of his people, and he's going to rule the whole earth from Jerusalem. And those who will be there are those people who trust in him, who wait upon him, and who believe what Isaiah has told us these many long years ago. So the worldwide apocalypse is a time of great disaster, but it is a representation that the Lord is faithful and just to deal with sin and to spare his people. And the experiences we go through as his people are really an expression of the wonderful ways of the Lord. And from our point of view, they are not. They don't seem. That requires us to have faith, to believe that God is good, to say that his ways are wonderful, because we go through things that we don't particularly want to have happen to us. But it's all because he is faithful and just to accomplish the promise that he made to Abraham and the promise that was designed in eternity past. And it produces a wonderful salvation, which is worth waiting for in its fullness and worth having even now, because it enables us to experience the goodness of the Lord. And so the command that he made back in chapter 26, that he says from the perspective of having it all be done, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are the sovereign ruler of your creation, and that your intent is to accomplish your great work of salvation, and you will not be stopped by the powers of hell, by the sinful opposition of men, by the unbelief of all of us. but that you do a great work of salvation by working in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. And we pray, Father, that as we read these things and ponder them, that you would cause us to be more faithful, that we would trust you, and that you would be pleased to continue the good work in us to make us holy as you are holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.